Thank you, Jeremy. If you want to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at two verses. Actually, we're only going to look at one verse, but I'll give it context by the first verse. We're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you want to read along with me this morning as we begin to look at this one aspect of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, His joy. Man, such a big deal, because that joy that he had is the joy that we're to have. And so we want to look at this verse here from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read these two verses, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to go through this text this morning, hopefully to encourage you. I want to encourage you this morning. Doesn't do us any good to have an idea of who Jesus is. We need to know who Christ is. Otherwise, there's no redeeming value, okay? We can't have a concept of him. We need to know the living Savior. And so this is going to help us out with this today. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at right hand of the throne of God." Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Man, let these words ring in with us this morning. Let us draw us in as the world begins to just even consider for one moment, for one day, for one hour, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Maybe never again after this moment, Father God, but let us be true to this moment now. We want joy. This world is dark, it's evil, it's broken. And so we're always searching for joy, and you tell us that the joy that we have can be found in you through your death and resurrection, through your power and wisdom, through your rule and authority. And so this morning, Father, let that be true for us as we listen to your word, Father, as we seek to know you, seek to love you more each and every day. That we might have your joy in us that makes us complete. We thank you, Jesus, for your word. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the resurrection. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Man, I remember when I was young in the faith, I was telling the elders this morning, I remember when I was young in the faith, it used to bother me that Christians, right, would be so sorrowful over the death of Christ. Right? And you'd get them, they'd be crying and weeping and doing all this stuff. And it used to bother me. And I remember it used to make me feel guilty that I didn't have the same disappointment and sorrow that everyone else had. Right? They're weeping and crying. I'm kind of one-eyeing it going, wait, why are we all sad? Okay? And so I used to think about it all the time. I mean, it's one thing to be disappointed and sorrowful that Jesus, right, suffered so greatly that his death was painful. It's one thing to be sorrowful and sad that it was our rebellion that held him on the cross, okay? But it was another thing to think about being sorrowful and sad over the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and then rose again. I'm like, what's that all about? Okay? And I remember it was always hard for me to manufacture this remorse and guilt. Because that's what you had to do. If you didn't understand what the Word of God said, you got to manufacture, right? And so for me, just being a young believer, man, I was just thinking, wow, man, how can I be remorseful and sad when I fully understand all that the cross accomplished on my behalf? I mean, who's sad about that for reals? And so it was one of the things that I wanted to talk about. And it turns out that there's a good reason that I didn't need to weep for Jesus, because the Bible tells us explicitly that Jesus was not a victim. You understand? Jesus was not a victim, right? But rather, he is the judge, the Bible says. He is the ruler. He is the conquering king, right? And think about it this way. One word from Jesus, right, at the cross, one word from Jesus, right, he could have called myriads of angels at his disposal to do whatever he willed them to do. Right? That's what the Bible tells us in Matthew 25 or Matthew 26. With one word, right, on the cross, with one word, Jesus could have rolled up the heavens like a scroll. That's what he tells us in Revelation, right? I mean, think about it. This is the power and the sovereignty of Christ. Remember, it only took one breath to create the entire universe, right? Jesus took one breath to create all that has been created, and it tells us at the end of the age that it's going to take one breath to burn it all up. 2 Peter 3. And so if we don't have a right understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, man, you're not going to be joyful. Jesus said this, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I was dead and behold I am alive forevermore and I have the keys to death and Hades. Okay? It doesn't get any better than that, folks. In John 10:17 and 10:18, Jesus says the Father loves me because I lay down my life of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, I have the authority to take it up again. That's what he says. Remember a couple weeks ago, Richard taught on Luke chapter 23. Remember the women who were weeping with Jesus? Right? Jesus is on the road to the cross. These women were weeping for Jesus. And Jesus said, don't weep for me. Okay? Don't weep for me. Weep for everyone else who doesn't believe in me. Because there's going to come a day when it's going to be really bad for you and all of your children and everyone who rejects the name of Christ. Weep for them. But he said, don't weep for me. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came into the world to save the world and to give my life as a ransom for many on purpose. He wasn't a victim. Jesus suffered and died, not to make us feel guilty and remorseful, but he said he suffered and died to give us an inexpressible joy. I love that. Inexpressible joy. Man, I just have joy over this, right? I can't really explain it all, but I have joy over this. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that you may have joy, right? And that my joy may be in you and that joy would be full. That's why he came to die. So when we're sitting there going, you know, I don't get it. Okay, that's not joy. If you're sad over the fact that Jesus was crucified on the cross, right, then you don't have a right understanding of who Christ is. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing testimony to the sovereignty and the power of God. And so this verse, right, Jesus tells us this joy that we have, the joy that was set before Jesus is the same joy that is set before us. That's the whole point of this passage, right? Not the joy, as I said, in the details of the suffering and the death of Christ. We don't rejoice over that. The Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. Okay, the road to joy for Jesus was hard. He says the road to joy for us is going to be harder. Okay, but the point is, the whole point is that he promises us this inexpressible joy, right? And that inexpressible joy comes from all that his suffering and death accomplished for us. That's where we get it from. That's what we hold on to. So in order to understand our joy, in order to understand Jesus' joy, we need to understand all of the things, right? All of the things that cause Jesus to have joy as he endured the suffering and shame. We want to know what that joy is because that's going to be our same joy. That's why this passage is so awesome. That's why the gospel is so beautiful to us, right? Because if there's any reason for remorse and sorrow on our part, it would be over the fact that Jesus came and died for a world that didn't want him. That's sad. Okay? For a world that rejected him, for a world that hated him, for a world that is still hating him. That's sad. What's sad is that there is really nothing of redeeming value within us that Jesus should die for us. That's what's sad. But the gospel assures us that we are infinitely more valuable to Christ than we can even imagine. That's what the Bible says, that you are infinitely more valuable to Christ than we can even imagine. Not because of anything in us, but rather that the value is in the person and the work of the person who redeemed us. Do you get it? Think about it this way, man. You go to them art shows, right? And they sell them paintings with people got four eyeballs, right? You see them? There's nothing valuable about those paintings. Do you understand that? That's some cheap canvas, some oil, and something that somebody painted. But what gives that painting value is the price that somebody is willing to pay for it. Are you with me? Okay? So the Bible tells us that our value, right, is not in us. Our value is in the price that someone was willing to pay for us. And it tells us that Jesus Christ paid for us with his blood. That makes him value. If God is all sovereign, all knowing, all loving, holy and righteous, right? All of those attributes of God, and he chooses you, right? He dies for you. He sheds his blood for you. That makes you valuable. Peter put it this way, right? I put it up on the board. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what you were purchased with. That's what makes you infinitely valued. That's part of our joy. Are you with me? So what makes us valuable, infinitely valuable in God's eyes is not anything in us, right? The Bible calls us jars of clay. I love that. You ladies, and even some of you dudes, I don't want to be chauvinistic here. Do some gardening in the backyard and you got those clay pots that you can buy at Walmart for like $2.35. What happens if you drop those things like from a half an inch off the ground? Yeah, they're all over the place, aren't they? Okay, I bumped one with the lawnmower the other day. Pfft, gone. That's what God says we are. That we're jars of clay filled with a treasure. Okay? The treasure of the redemption of Christ, the blood of Christ, the gospel of Christ, all of those things. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Man, I love it. Our value is the price that Jesus paid for us, right? And this truth not only brings glory to God, but this truth also makes God glorious. Do you understand? It makes God glorious that we weren't worth redeeming, but he redeemed us anyway. And it was ultimately for God's glory, the Bible says, that you and I were even created. Did you know that? God created you for his glory. Man, what a thought that is. What a thought that is. And so the Bible makes it clear that Jesus' primary joy, Jesus' primary motivation, right, in enduring the cross was not simply just you and me, right? It was his primary motivation to glorify his Father in heaven and to bring glory to himself. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said this in the hours before his death. He said, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you even as you give him authority over all flesh. That's authority over me and you. Okay? As you give him authority over all flesh, he says, that to all whom you have given me, I may give eternal life. What a wonderful thought. Now, this might sound a little egocentric to us, that God's greatest and primary concern and primary joy was himself, right? Because we just have these finite minds and we don't get it. Okay? But we have to remember, right, this is precisely for this reason that our joy can be made complete, is because God, right, is concerned with his glory. And he will never, ever, 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 ever give up his glory. And so if you're part of that glory, guess what else he never gives up? Do you understand? I mean, if God cannot lie, he cannot change. He set the beginning from the end even before there was a beginning. And he says, I'm going to redeem you for my glory. What does that mean for us? Wow. I love it. I'm telling you, man. I love it. I mean, think about it. If God is infinitely more righteous, infinitely more holy, infinitely more loving than we can imagine, then how much more are we assured that he is infinitely, right, taking care of us until the end of the days? It's a tremendous thought. We are infinitely more value, infinitely more loved than we can even imagine. Now, I don't know about you. This is just me. I'm going to try to get you here today because that's the whole purpose of this, right? I don't know about you, but I would rather have God's salvation, right, for me be based on his glory rather than my performance. Are you with me? Because we're just not too good at loving God perfectly, are we? But the Bible assures us that because God loves perfectly, we are loved perfectly. Do you see it? Okay? Do you see it? And so it was precisely because the Father loves the Son perfectly and because the Son loves the Father perfectly that Jesus' joy to endure the suffering and shame, right, was his primary goal. Because he loved the Father. And so in this passage, there's at least four primary motivations here for Jesus' joy, right? Four primary results of the cross that caused him to have joy, but also becomes our joy. And I want you to listen to these carefully this morning, because it's going to change the way you think, but it's also going to change the way that you have joy. The first one that I want to look at tonight, the first joy, or this morning I should say, is this joy of restoration. Jesus endured the suffering and shame for the joy of restoration. This is tremendous for us. That Jesus' suffering and shame completed God's perfect plan of redemption. If you look at verse 2, it says that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. I love that. He's the author, which is another way of saying that Jesus was not only the first to complete the road to salvation, but Jesus was also the one that made following him possible. He's the author and the perfecter. In other words, he came up with the whole deal, right? And then he walked in it so that we could walk in it. That's what it says. That was his joy. In other words, Jesus' joy could not be complete until he endured the cross, right? The Father's joy could not be complete until we were crushed, right? Until he was crushed for our iniquities. That's what it says. And it says that our joy can't be complete, right? Until Jesus took our guilt and our shame. Because Jesus is not only the perfecter of faith, but he is also the author of faith, right? He's the forerunner of our faith. The Bible calls this the eternal covenant. I love this. The eternal covenant says that before the creation of the world, before any stars, moon, people, water, God the Father made a covenant with God the Son, right? Out of love. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you as a gift, Jesus, a redeemed people that will worship you forever. That was the covenant, right? And God knowing, right, beforehand, before the creation of the world, God knowing that all mankind would fall short of the glory of God, part of that eternal covenant was that Jesus was going to have to come to earth as a man and suffer and die for the people that God would redeem. That's the eternal covenant. Before anything was created. Jesus said this, praying to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. In other words, the eternal covenant, right? God said, as a gift to you, Jesus, I will give you a redeemed humanity. Then they will worship you forever and ever and ever. And this is the perfect plan of restoration from God that was the joy set before Jesus, right? Who was not only the author of this plan, but he was also the perfecter of this plan. Don't you see it? It just blows me away. 1 Peter 1:20 says this, for Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of who? You. Yeah, isn't that amazing? That's the eternal plan. Right? That's the eternal plan. And not only did this plan involve the restoration of humanity, but it also involves the conquering of sin and evil. Right? Also involves... Secondly, the joy that was set before Jesus was this triumph over our sin and our shame. I love it. I'm telling you right now. Now, the Bible doesn't give us much detail about where evil came from, right? We know that Satan is the progenitor of it, I guess is a good word for it, right? But we don't know exactly how that came about. It's not that it was out of control of God, right? God allowed evil to exist for a purpose. Why? Because it would bring suffering and death. Okay? And remember, I told you before, without suffering death, it would have been impossible for God to come down as a man and to do what? Suffer and die. Okay? So we have this evil, right? But what the Bible does tell us is that God entered into that evil, Jesus entered into that evil, and he conquered it. Now you say, well, Pastor Son, we still got evil. Yeah, we do. But not if you're in Christ. Okay? I mean, you're still going to have the suffering and all the stuff that goes on in this world, man. But we're talking about eternity. That's what the joy set before him means. We're not talking about happiness. Happiness is temporary, folks. You understand what that is, right? Happiness is merely temporary. When the Bible speaks of joy, it's talking about eternal things. It's talking about what comes next. Average age of human being right now is like 71.3. I don't know why they do the .3. 71.3 years old. That might seem like a long time to you unless you're 64. Am I right? You go, 71? Well, that's like 3 years from now, man. Okay? When you're 19, you think you're going to live forever. When you're 64, man, you're waiting for the next breath. I don't even know where I was going with that now. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve, right? If you look at verse 2, it says, and he did this by enduring the cross and despising the shame. I love that. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned against God, right, it brought about death, okay? It brought about death because the wages of sin is death. And so everyone born in the likeness of Adam, that's you and me, everyone born after Adam, right, was born into sin and separated eternally from God. You say, well, how do you know that's true, Pastor? That was like 5,000 years ago or whatever. Well, I know it's true because we all sin. Are you with me? Okay. People are like, oh, yeah, I guess that's true. Okay. I talk about it all the time with two-year-olds. You don't have to teach a two-year-old how to lie. Do you guys understand that? Okay, they already know. Nobody teaches their two-year-old how to lie. Did you eat the chocolate chip cookies? No. Right? Right? They got that big Joker chocolate clown smile on their face. Okay, nobody taught them to do that. They're born with that. Okay? All of us have been born into sin, right? And so Adam and Eve, because they sinned, they caused death to come, right? To everyone who was born after them. In fact, it says in Genesis 3:7, and I love this, that when they sinned, the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they hid in shame. I love it. Because that's what we've been doing ever since. Don't you understand? When you reject Christ, you're doing what? You're hiding. You're hoping that, like a three-year-old, if you don't see him, he won't see you. But Jesus Christ, right, the Bible tells us, this verse tells us that Jesus Christ entered into our shame and, and our guilt, and he took the sin and the shame upon himself that we might no longer be, right, found naked. You ever think about that? He entered into our shame and guilt that we might no longer be found naked. In verse 2, it says that Jesus despised the shame. In other words, that word for despised is the word for disregarded. Even though what Jesus was going through was shameful because he was taking on our shame, he disregarded it for our sakes. You ever think about this? Church tradition has been really nice to us. Okay? Because every time they portray Jesus on the cross, he's wearing a what? A diaper. Essentially. Are you with me? But the reality of it, Scripture tells us that he was stripped bare. Okay? He hung on that cross naked. He literally took on the shame of Adam and Eve. To cover our sin. Right? To cover our sin. This is the creator of the universe. This is God in flesh. Do you understand? And we stripped the flesh off of his back. We beat him. We broke his skull. We did everything that we could possibly do to a man. And then we put him on the cross. And I love it because the world says, well, if Jesus came today, we're much smarter and nicer and really. we would put them on the cross even faster than they did. Because at least he had to be accused of a crime then. Hebrews 2:14, back in the second chapter, right, it says, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Do you see it? Since we share in flesh and blood with Jesus, right, he partook of the same. That means he took on our shame, right? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what Jesus came to do. So the joy that was set before Jesus was this restoration. The joy set before Jesus was this triumph over sin and death. Thirdly, the joy that was set before Jesus was to be raised to glory. Look at verse 2 again. It says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, he despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Man, I love this. You got to remember the resurrection was proof. Was proof, right? It vindicated Jesus. It was proof that the predetermined plan that him and the Father had before the creation of the world was completed, finished. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. It was the consummation of the glory and honor that the God, the Father, had promised Jesus from all eternity. Remember, we read that verse. It's time, Father, for me to glorify you and for you to glorify me. Wonderful. The fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father denotes three things for us, right? First, that Jesus' work is final and it is complete. All that the Father and the Son had done before the foundations of the world is now finished, right? Secondly, right, that he sits down at the right hand of the Father means that he occupies the place of supreme authority and rule over all things. Everything that has been given to him by the Father. I love this verse. You guys should love it too. It says, for by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. That's power, folks. Okay? Jesus wasn't a victim. Are you with me? Don't weep for him. Weep for those that don't know him. And thirdly, it assures us because Jesus took our place on the cross and sits at the right hand of the Father that he is still interceding for us. Isn't that wonderful? See, if he predetermined, right, to come and take your shame and guilt on the cross, that you would have faith in him, right? Trust in him. It says that he sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father with all rule and authority over all of creation, all of flesh, and he intercedes for you. I love that. It means every time you're a dork, Jesus is interceding for you. Doesn't get any better than that. The creator of the universe is interceding for me. Paul put it this way, Christ Jesus who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, he intercedes for us. And so the joy set before Jesus was the resurrection. The joy set before Jesus was the triumph over sin and death. The joy set before Jesus was the glory and the honor that was due him from the beginning. And let's look at this last joy here. This last joy that was set before Jesus that caused him to endure the cross and the shame was the glory of being surrounded by praise. Of being surrounded by praise. Remember the eternal covenant. What was the promise? God the Father and God the Son made a promise that Jesus would go, right? And that God would redeem a people for him, that he would give him a church, that he would give him a peoples, right? A redeemed peoples from all the earth. And that would be a love gift from the Father to the Son, and that love gift, those people, the church, would worship and honor Jesus Christ for all eternity. And that was the joy that Jesus had, right? Look what it says. It begins by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That word, fixing our eyes. That's how this whole thing begins. That's how he gets praise and glory by us fixing our eyes, right? This aphorao is the word which means to look intently or to trust, right? That we are trusting not in the cross. We're not trusting in the grave. We're not trusting in the resurrection. We're trusting on the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ himself. I mean, we don't fix our eyes on the cross because Jesus isn't on the cross. I don't know if you noticed. We don't fix our eyes on the grave. We don't weep over the grave because Jesus isn't in the grave. I don't know if you noticed. Okay? The Bible tells us that he's risen again and he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Is that not joy? We are to fix our eyes on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and we trust that Jesus' suffering and shame made it possible for us to be restored, that we no longer have to carry that guilt and that shame. It means that Jesus Christ, right, knows all of your thoughts. He knows your complete, he knows every dirty little thing about you, all the stuff that you would never even tell probably your wife for fear of being kicked out of the house. Jesus knows all of those things, and yet he decided before the creation of the world that he would set his love on you. That's a savior. Okay? That's a savior. He takes away your shame, and we trust that Jesus is the conqueror of our sin and our death, that we might never again be forsaken of God. Can you imagine that? Separated because of sin, by faith in Christ, we can be united to him for all of eternity. We trust that Jesus has all rule and authority, right? And that we will worship him in glory. That's what we trust in. That even though we worship and trust him imperfectly now, because we just do, that we know that yet future we are going to worship him perfectly in heaven. Look what it says. It says we're going to sing a new song. And it says, and they, that's us, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God. Wow. Is it just in the language everywhere in the Bible or what? And you purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's the love gift again. This is the joy. This is the joy that was set before Christ. This is the joy that is set before you. This is what we ponder. This is what we rejoice over. And so as we go into our communion service this morning, I want you to think about that. I want that to be the foundation of your joy this morning as we think about communion. I was sharing with the elders. I've been in churches for a while, and man, everybody's so sullen and sad, and we're doing communion, and it's like, whoa, it's me. I don't know what that's all about, man, because communion is supposed to be a celebration. It's in the Word. You're celebrating that you are united with Christ forever, through his blood, through faith in him alone. Who's sad about that? I'm sorry. Okay? We should be doing a happy dance. Okay? That this life of faith, right, is a complete dependence on Christ. That's what it is. That's what communion means. It's a complete dependence on Christ, right? That this life of faith is a life of obedience to God. That's what it means. That's what communion with Christ means. That this life and faith is an assured confidence, just as we saw this morning, that we have a future glory with him. That's what my hope's in, okay? It's not who's going to be president. I don't care, okay? I could care less. My hope is yet future, that I'll be in glory with Christ because he endured the suffering and shame. That was the joy set before him. Do you understand? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. Powerful, powerful. I know some people are hearing this kind of stuff for the first time in their whole life. And it's unbelievable for them. They just don't even know how to work that out in their hearts and their souls. Salvation has always been about them and not about Christ. And so, Lord, I'm just praying that you would transform their hearts this morning, that you would cause us all to think clearly about these things, that we would not, like Jesus, weep for his death and his suffering and his resurrection, but we would weep for those that don't know Christ, that we would begin to have a compassionate heart, that we would come just like Jesus did to seek and save the lost, that we would be so compelled by this darkness, Father God, that we wouldn't want anyone to continue. Not in that direction. That Jesus, you offered freely a salvation by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone. No attachments to anyone who believes, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. And so let that be true for someone today, Father. We don't need ceremonies. We don't need all these different things, Lord. You've already decided this before the creation of the world, that your sheep would hear your voice. And so we preach your word, Father. We preach your imperishable seed, that somebody might hear and be saved today. We also thank you that these verses are an encouragement for those of us that believe, for the redeemed, Lord, to know that our value doesn't lie in our performance, but it lies in the value of Christ himself. It lies in the perfection of Christ. It lies in the perfection of God's plan. Man, that's joy. And so, Lord, as we continue through this day, let that be our anchor. Let that be the anchor for our soul. There's a lot of things in this world to be sad about, Father. And it's not that we don't have sorrows, but let our joy be, let our future be rooted in this glory in heaven with you. We thank you, Jesus, for all these words. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for this cross. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. The elders will come forward for communion, please. Now, as we begin communion, I know we have a lot of visitors today. And so I just want to admonish you, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, right, you trust him as your Lord and Savior, by all means, partake with us of communion. If you do not, I caution you, don't take communion, please. It's not that we're going to come and arrest you and drag you out the back door. It's just that God says, look, if you don't really have a relationship with me, but you're going to drink the cup and pretend like you are because you're afraid somebody's going to see you, then that dishonors me. It dishonors the people around me. And so he says it's better for you just not to partake. For you Christians that do trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if your relationships, right, your horizontal relationships are in strain right now because of sin in your life, or maybe you have enmity with someone else who's in the body of Christ, we also ask you to refrain from that, because he says, look, you give me no honor if you're just going to pretend like everything's okay, but you're not going to deal with your sin, because I sent my son into the world to deal with it, and now you're pretending like it doesn't exist. Are you with me? Okay? And so we drink not because we are perfect or that our life is perfect. Okay? We drink, it says, so that we would remember the death of Christ until he returns. That's simply all it is. Okay? And so we remember, just like we've been doing all morning, we remember what he did for us on our behalf. Right? That joy that was set before him, that he took away our suffering and our shame.